Please turn, oh, there it is. Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 139. There is a handout in the bulletin that has an outline on one side and the text on the other. You can follow along on that. We're going to, like I said, we're looking at the Psalms while I pray through the next series that I'm going to go through, probably start in 2 weeks. That series is going to be sort of I could entitle it Living as a Christian Community in the 21st Century. I'm going to hit a lot of the issues that we faced as a crisis when we went through our crisis from the Scripture and look at what it means to be a church faithful to Christ in this world that we are presented with. So I have to put it together because it doesn't. I usually just go through books, but I have a bunch of texts and so on that I'm going to be doing, reflecting on our situation for a long time. And God has led me to this. So right now we're doing Psalms until I can get that all thought through and prayed through. Hopefully this will be a good enough interlude and it'll be beneficial. We're looking at Psalm 139 today, and we're going to be looking at the first 18 verses. The psalmist says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet not one of them, there was not yet one of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the revelation of your character that is in all the Psalms, and this one particularly. When we think about it, we have to dust off that word awesome and fill it with its old meaning, because that's the only word that seems appropriate. But what is most remarkable about this, Father, is that all of these thoughts about your greatness also are expressed in ways that show your intimate concern for us as people. And I pray, Father, that we would gain a grip on this, that we would see that it is this God, the great and awesome God, who thinks of us in this way, and that would transform our outlook to ourselves and our world and our duty to you. I pray that, Lord, that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, one of the reasons I believe the Bible is the Word of God is that it makes sense out of deeply held beliefs and convictions about ourselves and our lives that we all have. This passage is a case in point. Every person considers himself of great intrinsic worth, great intrinsic value, high essential worth, just because we exist. And because we're human, we come to this. When we come to maturity, we recognize this of other selves, other people, and so we come to the conclusion that all human life has value. And when people treat people as objects of great worth, we consider this as right and good and proper. If they misuse others, if they treat others with contempt, if they abuse other human beings, if they harm or kill without remorse. We consider them jerks or monsters, inhuman. And even a person who says he feels worthless, and comes to despair and considers suicide is displaying the same attitude. He is grieved and sad. He senses the injustice of his situation and his feelings. He knows this isn't how it's supposed to be. He can't adjust to the feelings he has of worthlessness because he knows it's not right. It ought to be better. Now, you are probably thinking, well, we believe human life is inherently valuable. So what? Well, here's what. If you went to public school, and most of us did, I bet, since you were 6 years old, you've been taught that human life is the product of an impersonal process. Materialistic evolution teaches that life, all of life, is an accident. Billions of years ago, life arose on the planet by blind chance. And since then, physics and chemistry, through natural selection, has gone on without pre-design, with no plan, and so that we, human beings, appeared in the recent past by chance. There's an evolutionary biologist named Stephen Jay Gould. He's also a Yankee fan, by the way, which... never mind. He said this: the human species has inhabited this planet for about 250,000 years or so, roughly 0.0015% of the history of life, the last inch of the cosmic mile. The world fared perfectly well without us for all but the last moment of earthly time, and this makes our appearance look more like an accidental afterthought than the culmination of a prefigured plan. Moreover, and more important, the pathways that have led to our evolution are quirky, improbable, unrepeatable, and utterly unpredictable. Human evolution is not random. It makes sense and can be explained after the fact, but wind back life's tape to the dawn of time and let it play again, and you will never get human beings a second time. We cannot read the meaning of life passively from the facts of nature. And then there's a French chemist, James-Jacques Monod, who wrote, "Pure chance, absolutely blind and free, is at the root of the stupendous evolution the stupendous edifice of evolution. The ancient covenant is in pieces. Man at last knows that he is alone in the unfeeling immensity of the universe out of which he emerged by chance. Neither his destiny nor his duty have been written down. The kingdom above and the darkness below, it is for him to choose." And this is what we're taught. And according to what we're taught in school, we're accidents. Our origin is chance. Our destiny is death. Individually and as a race, we're all going to die. Even if we manage to avoid a nuclear holocaust, the sun is going to run down. And we're all going to die, and the world's going to die, and there won't be any more life. And so two questions are inevitable if you think about this, if that's the assumption. If all of this is true, what we were taught, if this is the whole story, where did the idea that human life is of human worth come from? Because let's face it, it is universal and inescapable. Why do we value ourselves? Why do we think human life is precious? What gives life its value if it is an accident and its end is a gasp and a grave? What gives it its value if the whole edifice of life is about to end? And that leads to a second question, which I think is even more basic. Since there is a contradiction between what we were taught in school and what we believe and think about ourselves and other selves, and what human beings have always thought and always believed about themselves, since we can't shake this conviction that all human beings are intrinsically valuable, why believe a view of our origin that contradicts this perception? Why? Especially when you realize the evidence for design is overwhelming. Really, it is. If you don't believe me, that's another sermon, but if you don't believe me, just pick up a book called The Creator and the Cosmos and read through it. As a cosmologist who became a Christian because he first realized that as a physicist, an atheistic physicist, that there had to be a designer, and he went looking for him, and he found him in the Bible. Just you want to read that. Now, this passage makes sense out of our conviction about human worth. It makes sense out of the universal human conviction that human life and human existence is precious and valuable, and that each person, each individual person, has value. It teaches us that we have this conviction because we are valuable as a race and as individuals to God. And that's what the theme of the of Psalm 139 is human beings are precious to God. Very simply. Now, the psalmist tells us four facts about God's relation to us all and to all people that lead to this conclusion. Now, I thought I would get through three here today, but in reviewing it this morning, I don't think I'm going to get through all three, to say nothing of four. So I think we'll probably take the first one, but then we'll take it up again next week, okay? Human beings are precious to God, and the first reason I want us to look at from this psalm is this one. God designed us perfectly for the life he calls us to lead. God designs us perfectly for the life he calls us to lead. Look at verse 13 again. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eye saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, that is the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Now there's a reason I'm starting with this stanza, which is the third stanza of the poem, the song. The first two stanzas describe God's care for us. And the third one begins with the Hebrew word chi, which means for or because. He's explaining why God is so concerned with us in life. And his reason is, basically, because he made us for himself and made us beautiful. And so I figured we'd start with the reason and then go to the results. It made more sense to me that way. Okay? So, notice first that David is talking about himself. Verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made. Your eye saw my unformed substance. He's talking about himself as an individual. And of course, we sing the song. He gave it to us to sing. So it's for all of us. But the idea is this. What he says about all humanity, he's not talking about humanity in general. He's talking about you as an individual. This is a song about God's concern and God's care and God's creation of each individual. Okay? Now, you might say, I like Chevy Silverados because the engineers did a great job. The drivetrain is great. The engine is great. The transmission is great. I especially like the suspension. But this may be true, but then you may end up with a lemon when you buy one because the guys who made it on that day came in hungover from the party the other day before and they messed some stuff up. Okay? So the design of the whole is good, but that individual, that's not what he's talking about here. The psalm teaches that whatever means God uses to make us, he takes care with every individual human being. Every individual human being. In both the design and execution. Okay? Notice also verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, that is the days that were written. That were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. God was looking at my unformed substance, whatever that means, the stuff out of which I was made. Does he mean atoms and molecules and whatever spiritual things go into it, like my mind and the image of God, whatever there is to personality that is spiritual? When he did this, when he was looking at all that before it was formed, he has something else in mind. Look at the second half of verse 16. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. So before making us, before he started making us, he had our entire life in front of him, in his mind. And this implies that his design and execution of the design was in light of the perfect knowledge of all I would need to do and all I would have to go through in this world. Now, God's knowledge of the future does not mean I have no choice and that events aren't contingent. They are. What he knows, all the free choices I will make and others will make and how contingent events will arrange so that the circumstances I have to face in this life. He knows all about that perfectly. And so he designs me with all of this in mind. If you feel like a misfit, it just isn't true. And of course, it's possible for us to make a bad job choice, get into a job I'm not fit for, or to make a bad career choice or a bad relationship choice that you don't fit into. That's possible, sure. But God's design takes even that into consideration. He knew you were going to do that, so he set you up in such a way that you would be able to cope with it in the right way. Now, you may protest, it would have been easier if I had looked like a supermodel or Brad Pitt. I understand the women think he's, you know, wonderful. Or that if I had the intelligence of Einstein. Now, that's not, but you have to keep in mind God's purpose. God's purpose is not that you be infinitely successful and famous in this life, but that you learn to love him and obey him freely and experience the riches of life as an individual. And for that, you were perfectly fitted. Notice also, God is active from the beginning of our time in the womb. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Now, this is of course, why abortion is wrong. At the point of conception, all of the design components necessary for a life designed by God came and was in place. Now, I'm not discounting genetics and physics and chemistry. They are tools. Those things are tools of an infinitely wise and almighty God. When we were conceived, all the potential was there for a person with a future ordained by God. And that means abortion may not be murder, but it certainly is manslaughter. Now, it's forgivable. God forgives it. Jesus died on the cross for every sin, including that one. And he can give you a new start, a new hope, and he can take the guilt away. But there's no question about what it is. You may have heard of Jane Roe. She was the first test case that led to Roe v. Wade that led to the change in our law. She became a Christian. She was forgiven. And then she became a crusader for the cause. Enough said about that. But this is pretty clear, isn't it? Notice the words for God's care. He used the word formed, and that's the word used for creation. For the special care of an artist. And then he uses two words in a first one, you knitted me together, and then verse 15, intricately woven in the second half of that one. The picture is of a weaver, of a tapestry. He chooses the colors and the thickness of the thread, and he puts them together for a complex and beautiful tapestry, a work of art that you could see. Now, I know about the chemistry and the physics and the genetics, but the Bible says God is sovereign in the whole process. Just think about conception, for instance. There are thousands of sperms, hundreds of eggs. Getting the right two together means that's how the genetic potential happens. Your life leads to that. You know, it's intimacy with your wife and with your husband that creates that, but when that happens and how that happens is determined by a bunch of circumstances over which you have no control. And the Bible says God has control over that. Those were his tools. And you could go on from there. And there are special things, the Bible says, that are about us. There's a profound verse in Genesis 2. God formed man out of the dust of the ground. The word means dirt, okay, whatever's there. And that means that we are part of this nexus of cause and effect, chemistry and physics, because that's part of us. And so you could figure things out. That's why medicine works. But there's something else there. And that he breathed into them the breath of life. And that's the miraculous aspect. Whatever ingredients that are spiritual come from God as well. And we are both. The old doctrine was the doctrine of the soul. It's not the same as the soul in the Bible. That's a different, I don't want to get involved in that question. But there's something about us that was miraculous in a sense, given by God. Now you see this idea in Psalm 13, for you form my inward parts. The NIV has innermost being. He's not talking about organs like the pancreas and the spleen. He's talking about our passions, our appetites. Do you like garlic or onions or fantasy books? Are you a daredevil? Are you a dreamer? Are you an artist? Are you a pragmatic? Are you a party animal? You have children. You raise them in the same environment, right? And you know when they come out of the womb, they're different. And some of those things you don't want to accept responsibility for. I wasn't like that. Neither was she. My older son and I are very similar. We look alike. He's a little taller. He doesn't have as much hair, but we look alike. And we have a very similar personality, except one thing. I can close my mouth. He's never been able to. Now, he's a good man. He's much more patient than I am, but still, that thing can't, he just... And it was since he was this high. So you see what I'm saying? These things just, they're different. And there's a critical point at which this profound truth comes home to every, even the most committed atheists, when they give birth. I've talked to a lot of secular couples right after they have children. It's amazing. You see wonder and awe because there's a realization that what they hold in their arms is greater than the genetic and biological process of their combined potential as human beings. At that moment, God is speaking through what he's made. And they're open. Sometimes they'll even listen. This that I hold here has infinite value. It's greater than the chemistry and physics and genetics. And so David says in verse 14, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Now here is a basis for proper self-esteem. He says he's fearfully made. And that's the old word awesome. And now awesome, well, now it means pretty good. What it used to mean is it inspires awe. Awe-inspiring artistry of design and execution. I went to Florence for our 21st anniversary. My mother-in-law paid for us to take a trip to Italy, so we took her kids with us. And my son likes museums. So we went to Florence. I like Florence. And then we went to the Uffizi, an incredible amount of artwork from the old masters. And the building didn't look that big, and I was looking at David outside on the step, you know, the statue of David. Incredible. Amazing. And then we went in. And we're going through it. It didn't look long. We're going down the hall. I'm looking at stuff, and it's incredible. It's beautiful. And then we turn the corner, and it goes on. And we turn the corner, and it goes on. And we turn the corner, and it goes on. And I'm dragging my carcass through this, and my son is just excited. He wants to do some more and more. And I just couldn't wait till it was in. And I kept looking back at my daughter. She felt the same way I did. Yeah, I like art, but not this much. But there was one good thing about this experience. We'd seen that all these incredible paintings and artistry. We came and we turned the corner. It's got to end sometime. And we came to the Da Vinci exhibit. And it's like this. You've had this incredible excellence. And then it just jumps to a point where you're going. You can see it's like the difference between a first grader doing his painting and a mature artist. That's the difference between those people. This guy was taught by them, but he is incredible, awe-inspiring. I was just sitting there with my mouth open, and I looked at my son. This is different. He goes, yeah, yeah, it really is different. If you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, you'll get a similar experience. Not just a hole in the ground. There's awe, and that's what he means, fearfully made. And then he used the word wonderful, and that's a word for miracle. There's a special intervention that produced this. Yeah, there's chemistry and physics and natural processes, yes, but there is also God's own work. Now, let me say something. I know about birth defects, about Down syndrome, but all you have to do is talk to families who have raised those children or get to know some of them, and you'll see that what was there was made by God, and there is beauty in it. The Cadillacs... friends of mine, I discipled them. They had a son who's precocious and a daughter who's developmentally disabled. And she is beautiful, and they love her. And they feel like they've been privileged to have that gift. The Seversons, friends of ours in Madison, severely mentally retarded daughter. They wouldn't give her up. And not only that, we have yes, it's a horrible tragedy of living in a fallen world, but there's God's mark on it. And it's beautiful. And so David says, my soul knows this very well. There is a deep rational intuition he comes to that he is fearfully and wonderfully made, and he knows this means it for all people. So he confesses himself to fearfully and wonderfully. I am beautiful. Your works are beautiful. I know that full well. Proper basis for self-esteem. But notice, there is no basis for pride or arrogance. We have been given endowments and personality and looks and potential, but it is all sheer gift. Now, there's some implications of this, lots of them, but I want to look at two, okay? The first one is this. A modern person has no explanation for the wonder he feels at human life and his own life. He senses the value of human life, but he has no explanation for the respect he feels, for the hesitation he feels about harming it or wronging it. You remember Jason Bourne? The Bourne Identity? Now, I know most of you saw it, okay? If you didn't see it, you missed a great theological masterpiece. Philosophical, at least. Remember, at the end of the movie, you figured out what happened to him. He had the gun pointed at Kwame Nambosi. He's looking at his kids, and in a moment of insight, he realized that what he was doing, despite the fact that he was doing for his country under orders because this was a bad guy, that it was just wrong to take human life. And then if you think about the movie, you realize this insight was so great that when he was running away and he's about to get caught, he threw the gun away. He refused to take life anymore because now he knew that it was infinitely valuable. And then you remember the Bourne ultimatum? He had that guy who was one of him chasing him around, and he had him in the car wrecked, and he had his gun. He goes up like this. He didn't shoot him. And then they meet again. And at the end, there's this incredible conversation that goes on. She said, he goes, why didn't you take the shot? Couldn't figure it out. Why didn't you kill me when you had the chance? And what's even more profound is he didn't have an answer. He knew he shouldn't, but he didn't know why. And I think they should have had another film where he went through and studied it all and finally came to this text and realized why. That's where our world is. They know human life is valuable. But what they are taught doesn't fit with what they know. And they've got to come to the conclusion that they were made by an infinitely personal, all-wise and loving God. There's a second implication. What we are like and what we love to do, I'm not talking about sin now, but what we love to do and what we're good at is good and beautiful. Now, you've seen Chariots of Fire, haven't you? If you haven't, you got to get it. It's a Christian film. It's a true story, somewhat adapted, but it's a true story about Eric Little, who became an incredible missionary in China, about his early life when he was an Olympic athlete. It's an incredible book, a credible story, and this is pretty accurate. They did pretty well. Eric Little had a sister, and she wanted him to go to China and be a missionary because she knew he was a great preacher, and he was. But he was playing rugby for the national side, and he was very fast. And so a guy who wasn't a Christian was training him to be an Olympic athlete, and she was very upset about this. She tried to get him to stop. You remember the story, right? And so they come to a head. They're in this fight. He shows up late for a bus, and he takes her up on a hill, and they're overlooking Edinburgh, Scotland, and he has a talk with her. He said, you know, I believe God made me for a purpose, for China. And he had already told her he'd been accepted as a missionary. But then he goes on, and he says, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And then he said, to fail to run would be to dishonor him. And that's the truth. What you are is made by God's design and is beautiful. And you should do it. Even if it means eating onions. You know, my dad never understood me. I was a dreamy kid. I had two trips of garbage. I could take the first one out, even though he'd give me heated warnings and ordered me to do it. And I could, taking that first trip out, I could get lost and forget about the second part of it. 5 minutes later, somebody's laughing. They got a kid like that. You got a kid like that, don't you? Yeah, okay, yeah. He's a good kid. I want you to know this, okay? My father is incredible. He's one of these people that always can see reality around him, and that was what made him such a great leader in the military, because things don't always cooperate with what you got to get done in the military, and you got to watch the shifting things, including the incompetence of this person, the fact that my commanding officer is clueless, but I still got to get the job done. You're moving around like this. He could adapt and make things work. So he was always in touch with what was going on around him, and his son was living in the clouds. And he thought what I did when I did that was defiance, but it isn't true. What was going on inside my head was always more interesting to me and still is always more interesting to me than what's going on around me. So don't ask me to do something detailed to get it done when I have to watch, because, you know. Now, this has a point. I was in Madison. Pastors are supposed to be builders. Build ministry, build buildings, build this, build that. Organize, implement. And I was planning a church, building a ministry. I had visions of making it bigger and bigger and so on. And somebody stood me up when I was at Madison. I was at the Memorial Union. Stood me up for an appointment, so I had 45 minutes to myself. I was waiting, and I got in this profound reverie. I was thinking about a theological thought that had interfaced with philosophy and a Christian and non-Christian worldview, and putting it all together in my mind. And I did this for 45 minutes, in which I was lost in thought. And I woke up, kind of snap, and I went, oh, I guess he's not coming. But then I thought about that for a minute, and I got two insights. One is, I was doing my job. Sitting there thinking, this is me now, I'm doing my job. The second thing is that when I think, I feel his pleasure. This is what I was made for. Now, all of us are like that. You may not be like me. We don't need too many people like me, that's for sure. But maybe you're a mechanic and you love mechanics. You know one thing? I've learned that some of our trustees really understand this. They're unique people. They like what they do, and they got this down. They knew God made them for this, and they considered a mission. They're an inspiration to me. Are you a leader? You know, do you always rise to the top? Are you a cook and a hostess and a networker like my wife? Are you a person who gets stuff done, an organizer, an implementer? Are you a person that can handle chaos and still do things? That's what God wants you to do. Let me just show you a verse. This is amazing. It's in Ecclesiastes. If you want to find it, it's after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 11. The whole book is about you can't guarantee outcomes, and then if you can't guarantee outcomes, what are you supposed to do? What he tells us. How am I supposed to function in this world if I'm supposed to act and I can't guarantee outcomes? He tells us. He says in verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Then he says this. What do I do? He says, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. And what does the ways of your heart mean? Heart does not mean my emotions in the Bible. It means the deepest seat of reflection and what we would call those basic drives and passions. That's what it means. Okay? So what do? I do what I care the most about, what I really feel like I'm made for, that's what I do. You want to know what God's will is for your life? It's right there. If you can do that, you're doing what you're made for. And that's his point. And of course, whatever your eye sees is where the opportunities come to do that and be faithful to God, do it. So, the world, in conclusion, the world knows that human life is valuable, but just like Jason Bourne, they don't know why. God tells us why. He made us each one individually. Individually. And human life is precious because God counts us as precious. And the way he made us is the way he wants us to function in the world. To follow your calling means to take your gifts that he gave you supernaturally and who you are and use them in a way that fits. It's beautiful. It's glorious. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this theology here, so relevant in the 21st century when technology has given us the ability to manipulate genetics and birth and conception, to give us boundaries as we try to heal diseases and bless people, boundaries because we know that you're involved in this, and a sense of reverence and awe at what you do. Thank you for this revelation that gives us insight and courage to stand for the truth in a world full of error, but also that gives us insight into ourselves. Lord God, I pray that you grant us a proper sense of who we are, that would give us both humility and awe, and also direction. Help us, Lord God, to be ourselves in your work, knowing that the one who's coordinating all this is the Lord himself, who's the head of the church. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.